you know that Monday is Valentine's Day, and I told you a little bit about St. Valentine, just to refresh your memory briefly, because of how many secular practices have been introduced on this feast. St. Valentine lived at around the 3rd century, and they tell us that there were two St. Valentines. One was a bishop and one was a priest. And there has been a confusion as to the stories and the acts of their martyrdom. But what we can glean from the account is that the Valentine's Day that is commemorated on the 14th tomorrow commemorates the death of the priest St. Valentine. And we don't know very much about him except that he was a priest of Rome. And around the 3rd century, he was arrested because of his association with the confessors. And in those days, by the way, if you were a confessor, it meant that you had in some way endured a bloody persecution. You had been arrested, tortured, beaten, imprisoned, that kind of thing. That's the meaning of the word confessor. In other words, you had professed your faith in your flesh. He had associated with these confessors, and as a result of that, they arrested him. And they tried to, the Roman prefect, whose name I think was, I recall his name was Atticus, sought to convince him to abjure his faith, and in his constancy, he was ordered to be beaten with clubs, and then finally beheaded. And his body was placed in one of the catacombs, and several centuries later, there was a church built in his honor. And it was through the cult of St. Valentine that we have preserved a great, or rather a strong link with our tie with the Church of the Persecution, as it were, the early church. In the High Middle Ages, maybe we can say the Late Middle Ages, ceremonies began to be introduced on this day with regard to romance and boy and girlfriends and this kind of thing, and steady arrangements, steady dating and all this. There were a number of explanations for it. The most common is that it was looked upon by the people of the Middle Ages that birds began to mate on St. Valentine's Day. Now, what do you think of that? Birds began to mate, and as a result of that mating, they attributed it, as it were, to, in some way, some sign from heaven, that this was the time that boys and girls began to have steady arrangements with each other, and it's in memory of St. Valentine and his intercession these practices began to be attributed to him. And so the idea of Be My Valentine. Some people have mistakenly thought that shortly before the death of St. Valentine, he wrote a letter to a person whom he had ministered to before his death, and he wrote it signing Your Valentine. And it was remembering this, you see, that relationships began to be called Valentine relationships. Whether this is true or not, we don't know. Another explanation goes like this, and as I say, there is historical evidence for this one. February 14th in pagan times was a time of a coincidence of feasts of pagan era. One was what we call the Lupercalia, the day on which the Roman people celebrated relationships with each other in parties and feasts in honor of this god called Lupercalia. Also, right on that day, there was the celebration of another feast, the feast of Juno Februata, as her name was. And she was, in a way, the goddess of romance and love and so on. And on that day, girls who were marriageable looked forward to relationships being started with boys who were going to be married or were looking for wives. And they would pick a boyfriend or a girlfriend, you see, that would last for the entire year. And the arrangement was that if they liked each other well enough for the rest of that year, why, at the end of the year, they would get married. And when the Christian religion began to supplant pagan customs, you see, and when St. Valentine's Day was used to supersede the Lupercalia and the feast of Juno Februata, instead of doing it in honor, doing these practices, you see, in honor of these pagan gods, they were doing it in honor of St. Valentine, you see. And that's how the origin of Valentine's Day began. Whether we don't know as far as the origin of the giving of hearts and the expression of hearts, that's purely an expression of the emotion that we feel when we are romantically involved with other people, because we feel our heart throbbing, you see, and we sigh deeply and all this kind of thing, and that's where it all begins. That's all about St. Valentine. We have, as you know, a new canon law in the church. I'm not going to comment on it, because really, in a way, there's very little to say. There's practically nothing left with regard to the reforms or the changes that they have made in the canon law. From a relevant point of view, it leaves us all, in a way, in a matter of a quandary as to what do we do in terms of the laws of fast and abstinence. Have they been touched? To be frank with you, I really don't know. I don't know what the law is in the church any longer, as far as the canons with regard to observance. I heard a priest once say several years ago, practically speaking today, there is no law that exists. The reason is because so many of the reformed laws have as a purpose to supplant long-standing traditions that reflect the faith of the people of the church. So are these laws valid? Are they laws, you see, that have a binding force on us if their purpose is to destroy? What can we say? There's a good argument in favor of that. On the other hand, to act as if there is no law in the church, no canon law, no law that helps us to observe that which our faith tells us, we wind up in chaos. And by the way, that's basically where in the state of affairs today. On the other hand, to maintain or to exact on the part of people, let us just say priests, to exact from the people observance of old laws under pain of sin, which have at least in some way been officially abrogated, would at least appear to go beyond the jurisdiction of the bounds, you see, of legitimate authority, who legitimately disagrees with harmful legislation. So we are, you see, in a question. We're in a quandary. We don't know exactly what to do. Has the new canon law affected the observance of fast and abstinence? From what I have read, and I do not have as yet a copy of the new canon law, I do not know. Nothing that I have read has said anything about it. That does not mean to say, however, that nothing has been touched that way. Here's another point, too, that I should tell you. What right do we have to demand of people observance of old laws, you see, that are themselves not observed by the lawmakers? That are themselves not defended and enforced by the lawmakers? We have in moral theology, there is a little principle, you see, that goes something like this, and I'm not going to explain it in detail, but it's a principle that goes this way. In order for a law, and this, by the way, does not only apply to canon law or moral positive law enacted by as an application of divine principles, but it also has to do, by the way, with civil law, the laws that your legislators make, you see. The principle goes like this. For a law to have force, there must be a sanction attached to it. In other words, if you disobey it, you're going to have a penalty given to you, you see, in order for a law to be real. Secondly, a law at the same time, that being understood, you see, must also be enforced. It must be defended. So we have to have, if we're going to have a law, we have to have a police force, you see, in order to see that the laws are obeyed. Otherwise, we have total chaos. Well, here we have a situation, you see, where we have a whole body of laws, many of which we don't know even if they exist, you see. And even those few that we think may exist are themselves not even defended or enforced. So what do we do? Are they laws any longer? For me to go so far as to say, no, they are not laws, do as you please, that also is a great risk, isn't it? There are priests, I think, who say those sort of things. You know, we live in extraordinary circumstances. Do anything you like. This is also wrong. So we are, in a way, I think, in a quandary. Prudence demands, then, that we have to do the best we can, you see, with a difficult circumstance like this. What also does prudence demand of us? I think something else. And maybe this might be more of a reflection, or maybe more of an insight. And you might think about this yourself, because really, since I am not your pastor, I can only speak to you as a priest in his own opinions, you see. My view would be this, that insofar as we are able, we should observe the spirit, not necessarily the letter but the spirit of the mind of the church, the spirit of the law, as it has existed and as it has been perpetually observed and defended throughout the course of many centuries. I think if we keep that principle, you see, we can accommodate ourselves to a most confusing set of circumstances today, and at the same time, you see, maintaining those practices which perhaps may not be binding under grave sin, but nonetheless, in a certain manner of speaking, bind us, don't they? By virtue of the spirit that is behind the laws as they used to exist. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? Is there a binding force in that? I think so. How much? Maybe in a way we could say between you and your conscience and the mind of the church as Almighty God has established it. I think that's the way we should proceed. I think that's the attitude we should have. Okay, now we come down to a practical point. What about this fast and abstinence observance? Has the church always observed fast and abstinence? Yes, it has, but in varying ways throughout the centuries. In fact, even the season of Lent didn't always begin on Ash Wednesday, you know. For the clergy, as you may know, the season of Lent began on Septuagesima Sunday. So for priests, you see, we're already in the middle of Lent. With regard to this law of fast and abstinence, over the course of time, and in particular in the Middle Ages, when we began to understand the importance far more profoundly, the importance of penance and mortification, and the reason is because, you see, during the Middle Ages, the devotion to the humanity of Christ, in particular, attachment to the Passion, became the great hallmark of the Church. That is not to say that it didn't exist before that time, but it was in many overt and specific and explicit ways, through ceremonies, traditions, liturgical rites, as they were developing, evolving, you see, as the Church, throughout the course of time, continued to reflect upon what she was. That's what the Church is supposed to continue to do, you see. So is there, in a way, a type of evolution in the Church's rituals and liturgy and so on? Absolutely. Because the Holy Ghost is ever alive and ever, as it were, present in the Church, adapting her to the times in which the Church lives. So there is an evolution. To say, for example, and I don't mean to start on a polemic with you, but to say that change is evil, that all adaptation is wrong, this is not only to be silly, but it's irrational. Yes, we need to adapt ourselves to the circumstances in which we live in. And today, in an era of secular humanism, paganism, why, all the more do we need to attach ourselves to the mysteries of faith and their observance in liturgy. All the more. It is a great mistake, you see, for us to adapt ourselves to this spirit of worldliness. What happens is, well, as the old principle goes, corruptio optimi pessima, the corruption of the best winds up in the worst results. Well, anyway, what about this law of fast and abstinence? Does it exist? Yes. Has it always existed? Absolutely. Why? Because there was a law about it? No. But because it comes from a direct divine mandate on the part of Christ himself. If you notice, our Lord in the Gospel says that as soon as he began his public life, he preached repentance for sin. Those are the two things. One, repentance, and secondly, the kingdom of God is present. That's what it says in all the Gospels. And our Lord warns, unless you do penance, you will die in your sin. So there's a grave mandate and warning that each of us must do penance for our sins. Now, in reflecting on that, the Church has enacted for the interests of her children laws that exact that observance for the sake of the salvation of souls, not because the Church simply wants to exercise her authority over people and force them to do penance. No, but because the Church's first obligation is not to feed the hungry, nor is it first to perform all other kinds of social deeds. The first obligation of the Church is to assist souls in their salvation. That's the first obligation, the salvation of souls. And my home bishop, where I was raised in Brooklyn, the Brooklyn Diocese, Bishop McIntyre's motto, and what he followed, by the way, the motto of Archbishop Molloy, His motto and coat of arms, Salus Animarum Suprema Lex. The salvation of souls is the supreme law. That was on his coat of arms. And it's true. One of the necessary means to win salvation is penance for sin, for different reasons. And I will tell you what those reasons are on another time, maybe next Sunday, the first Sunday of Lent. But the reason, then, for these laws of fast and abstinence, then, is for the sake of winning your salvation, for the sake, then, of permitting the merits of the passion and death of the Savior as they are renewed at Mass, in order for them to take fruit, to take effect in each of you, we have to remove obstacles. They are removed by the Spirit and by the acts and works of penance. And they are performed in three ways: by acts of mortification, by prayer, and by almsgiving. So you are then bound by divine law, as they are expressed by the laws of the Church, to do something to yourself, to make reparation for sin, to suffer in some way. As I say, I'll tell you why at another time. Secondly, you are expected in acts of penance to pray. He who prays will be saved. He who does not will be lost. And then you are expected to give of the fruit of your work for the benefit of others as a sacrifice. Because, well, you see, when you dispose of what you have done, you are in a way giving of yourself. It is, in a manner of speaking, the surrender of your life to God when you give alms. Because what you have done is a fruit of what you are. Do you see? So that's why the Hebrews in the Old Testament used to give as a representation of their lives. They would give animals, lambs, bulls, and so on, and put them on an altar and slay them. The lambs that they themselves fed and raised. Sometimes they would even have an attachment to them. And the most precious of their possessions, sometimes the first fruits of the harvest, they would burn or give to the altar, as it were. And that was done as a sacrifice. They gave it up, put it into the realm of the sacred, gave it to God. Melchizedek took bread, and he took wine and poured it on the ground, the fruits of his work, and gave it to God. It was a representation of himself. So when you give alms to the altar, alms to the poor, you are giving to God of what you are, and each one of you has an obligation to surrender your human life to God, because it belongs to him. You have an obligation to sacrifice it. Our Lord sacrificed all of our lives when he gave up his own on the cross, because our Lord was the head of the human race. He was the new Adam. He who was the most perfect human being, also at the same time God. Do you see? And so when he gave his human life up on the cross, he, as the firstborn of all of us, he who is as our head, representing the entire human race, gave up our lives on the cross because he gave up his own. We are then in the flesh of Christ, aren't we? That's what it means to give alms, do you see? When you give a sacrifice in that way, you are giving of yourself. You are, in a way, duplicating, if your intention is pure, duplicating what our Lord did on the cross. And so, in the epistles we say, if you give alms, you cover a multitude of sins, because it is a sacrifice. Just like when you pray in a sacrificial way, when you perform acts of mortification and penance against yourself in satisfaction for the debt of punishment that each one of us has incurred, and also for the sake of expressing our sorrow for our sins, what do? We perform a sacrifice. We please God. We show him how much we love him. You know, even little children have that sense. I remember when I was a little boy, I remember this scene so well. I forget exactly the circumstances, but a friend of mine did something to hurt me or offend me, you see. And I have evidently expressed some kind of displeasure. I was unhappy, I got mad, I started to cry, I don't remember what happened. But this friend of mine said, "I'm sorry, okay, hit me. Hit me." It's inherent, do you see? That need to give satisfaction, to make up. "You hit me, you strike me," my friend said. "And then everything will be all right." because I will have given back, as it were, a debt of punishment. I should be punished for what I have done. The people, you see, who want to criticize and attack, you see, this notion of penance, don't understand what it's all about. Now I'm trying to explain it to you. Maybe in that light, you can understand something of the laws of the church. What are they, specifically and briefly? Fast. I've told you this every year. Fast over the relatively recent laws of the church, and whether they are in effect under sin, I think they are, but I cannot be absolutely sure. Fast is now observed under pain of sin on Ash Wednesday and Good Friday. That is to say, that in fast, which obliges people over 21 and under 59 years of age, what that implies then is one meal of meat, two other light meatless meals, no picking between meals except for liquids, including milk and fruit juice, and the two light meals should not equal together the main meal. That's fast. That's Ash Wednesday and Good Friday. Traditionally, fast used to be observed every day of Lent for people over 21 and under 59. Abstinence, divided into two parts, partial and complete. Abstinence is observed on all Fridays of Lent, and as far as I know, it is still binding lawfully, seriously. Abstinence means, then, no meat may be taken. It obliges people 7 years of age and older. No meat may be taken at all during a day of abstinence. Partial abstinence means one meal of meat is permitted. But with partial abstinence, you may pick between meals if you are under 21. Is that clear? Now, I think in our calendar, which, of course, if you have, you are lucky because you have all these things explained. Why, I think on that calendar, you see, you'll be able to know what are the days of abstinence and fast and so on as we traditionally observe them. Why do we observe it this way? Why abstain from meat? Why food? I've told it to you in the past, but there are some of you, I think, who are new and maybe have not heard this reason, and maybe let me tell it to you and also for those who have heard it and so that they may remember. What is the purpose of abstaining from food and meat? St. Philip Neri said, if a person cannot control his palate, he's going to have an awfully hard time getting to heaven. Let me tell you something about it. When God created man, man originally was placed, as you know, in the Garden of Paradise, Eden, as it's called. Huh? And in that time, man, as we say in the scripture, was not a meat eater. He ate only the fruits from the garden. He ate vegetables and so on. So all of those people who are vegetarians, you see, can trace their ancestry all the way back to Adam and Eve. Maybe there's something to be said about that. I don't know. People say that if you eat only vegetables and fruits, why, you're very healthy, and healthier than people who eat meat. When God finally decided to destroy man because of their sin, because of his sins, as you know, he sent a flood on the earth. He made rain to come for 40 days and 40 nights, and all of the oceans and rivers and so on overflowed, and all the earth, the known world, you see, was covered with water, and everything died. God saved Noah. Noah, as you know, is the symbol of our Lord. He is one of the patriarchs who represents Christ. And Noah built an ark, and the ark has for centuries been looked upon in the scriptures as a sign, a symbol of the cross, the people and the animals, the creation that clung to the ark were saved from the waters of death. The water for those people became a way of life. Well, anyway, finally, when the water subsided, and you know the story of the dove that came back with an olive branch, and Noah knew then that God's wrath had been appeased, because the olive branch, you see, is a symbol of peace. So God had made peace with the world. So Noah then landed his ark, and he got off, and the first thing he did was he offered a sacrifice of animals. And there's a beautiful account in Genesis that you can read. God said to Noah, I will never destroy the world again by water. Now that I have done this, I see, God says, in a human sort of a way, that man is evil from his birth, and the waters of the flood aren't going to change anything. And so, to make peace with man, whenever it rains, whenever you remember what I have done to this world, I will place my bow. Now, you see, in the scriptures, God was always looked upon by these ancient Hebrew peoples as a warrior, as a fighter. You remember when Moses took the people out of Egypt, God made himself to look upon, as a chief, as a general, leading his army out. I am the one doing battle. So God spoke to Noah in such a way, you see. So he tells the people, I will make my bow, as if he is like an archer fighting, you see. I will make my bow to appear in the sky, and you will remember that I have placed my bow in the sky. I will never lift it up again. Well, that bow, you see, is the rainbow. And so whenever you look up in the sky on a rainy day and you see the rainbow, always remember that it is the covenant, the agreement that God has made with all of us, that he will never destroy the earth again by water. It's a beautiful sign, isn't it? The sign of peace, the sign of forgiveness. That's the sign of the rainbow. And then he told Noah, to remind you of your sinfulness, I will no longer allow people, you see, to live to a nice old age, hundreds of years old as they used to live in the Old Testament. Now you will live a short time. And so the brevity of our lives is also a reminder of the weakness that has been incurred by human nature because of sin. And as a result of that, our human nature has been weakened. But God, in his mercy, also decided to strengthen us in spite of our weakness. And so he permitted man for the first time to eat meat. Not living flesh, because he said blood may not be spilled. Blood is sacred. You may take the animal, slay him, cook his flesh, and eat it. And that will give you strength and refreshment. And so from that day on, man began to eat meat. Why then do we abstain from meat on these days of penance? Because, you see, when we take away meat from our diet, we weaken our nature, don't we? And there are lots of people, you see, who love meat. And when they eat it, why, they feel good. They like its taste. When we take away meat, we miss that source of sustenance. We are, in a way, at least are supposed to be, in a way, experiencing a sense of bodily infirmity, weakness. We get more tired more easily. And that is supposed to remind us of our sinfulness, of our weakness in virtue and in grace before God's greatness. And so that is the reason then why we abstain from meat, and also, in a way, from the amount of food that we eat, to bring ourselves back down on our knees, to bring ourselves down to the weak state that we really are in. That is the purpose, then, of the fast and abstinence. Maybe when you do that, you might remember all of those things. Some people have associated it as well with our Lord giving up his flesh on Friday and so on and so forth. But this is by pure extension. The reason why we abstain from meat on Friday, you see, is because that was the day our Lord died for our sins. And so to remind us of our own sinfulness, we abstain from meat on that day, especially expressing our sorrow for the passion and our need to express our sorrow for our sins before God. And it's a good reminder, isn't it, when we are, in a sense, corporally weakened. I told you, too, that we traditionally eat fish on those days because fish, and I've told you this, is the symbol of our Lord's presence, isn't it? The word for fish in Greek, each letter, as you know, by the early church, has been divided up to stand for a word and for a message. The word fish in Greek, abbreviated, means Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. As you know, it used to be the symbol for Christians as a password to get into the catacombs so that they can offer assist at Mass. When people would eat fish in place of meat, it was in a way Eucharistic. They would eat the symbol of the Eucharist as a sign of their desire for spiritual sustenance instead of meat, a means of material and corporal sustenance. Well, that's all on fast and abstinence. The epistle for this Sunday is taken from St. Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. Brethren, if I should speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have charity, I have become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And if I have prophecy, and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith, so as to remove mountains, yet do not have charity, I am nothing. And if I distribute all my goods to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, yet do not have charity, it profits me nothing. Charity is patient, is kind. Charity does not envy, is not pretentious, is not puffed up, is not ambitious, is not self-seeking, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice over wickedness, but rejoices with the truth, bears with all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Charity never fails, whereas prophecies will disappear and tongues will cease and knowledge will be destroyed. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, that which is imperfect will be done away with. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I felt as a child, I thought as a child. Now that I have become a man, I have put away the things of a child. We see now through a mirror in an obscure manner, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know even as I have been known. So there abide faith, hope, and charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. Please stand for the Gospel. The Holy Gospel for this Sunday is taken from the account according to St. Luke, chapter 18, verses 31 to 43. At that time, Jesus, taking to himself the 12, said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that have been written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles, and will be mocked, and scourged, and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will put him to death. And on the third day he will rise again." And they understood none of these things, and this saying was hidden from them, neither did they get to know the things that were being said. Now it came to pass, as he drew near to Jericho, that a certain blind man was sitting by the wayside begging. But hearing a crowd passing by, he inquired what this might be. And they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he cried out, saying, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And they who went in front angrily tried to silence him. But he cried out all the louder, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Then Jesus stopped and commanded that he should be brought to him. And when he drew near, he asked him, saying, "What wouldst thou have me do for thee?" And he said, "Lord, that I may see." And Jesus said to him, "Receive thy sight, thy faith has saved thee." And at once he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, upon seeing it, gave praise to God. Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. This is the last Sunday preparing us for the season of Lent, and it is fitting, therefore, as you can see from the Gospel, that we have this account of the prediction of the Passion. But you know what's curious about this? This prediction of the Passion is the last of the ones our Lord made. You see, in the course of our Lord's public life, he made three predictions. This was weeks before our Lord's Passion and Death. And the scripture scholars tell us that our Lord was a few miles north of Jerusalem in a town called Ephraim. And after his preaching and miracles there, he decided to, as it says in the Gospel, turn his face toward Jerusalem. And in another account of the Gospels, we see the description made something like this, that our Lord began to walk quickly, so much so that he walked ahead of his apostles. and they had a hard time keeping up with him. He was walking at a good, steady pace, you see. And he goes from Ephraim, slightly northeast of Jerusalem, to an ancient town. And you may have heard of the name of it from reading the Bible stories that you may be familiar with. You remember the story of Joshua? And you remember how Joshua was told by God to conquer Canaan for the Hebrew people. This was the symbol of heaven, the promised land, and one of the last of the great cities to hold out against this invading nation was Jericho. And you know, of course, what happened. Joshua was told by God to take his army and circle the town, you see, blowing trumpets. And the vibration of the trumpets made the walls collapse, and the Hebrews came in and conquered the city. Well, the ruins of that city were still there, and there were a few people living in it. Right next to this city, there was a new Jericho. Just like there's York in England, and we have New York in America. Well, we have a new Jericho, you see, that was built right next to this old Jericho, and was built by Herod to be a pleasure city. It was constructed by him. And many people lived in it. It was almost a licentious town. And our Lord went there, you see, first, and then goes to Bethany, and from Bethany goes to Jerusalem to die. And on his way through the ruins of Jericho, our Lord gives this prophecy about the fact in this town that was the symbol of salvation. He speaks about how he is going to save us all, about how they are all going to be united in his death somehow, and that at the end he will be conquering, he will be victorious in his resurrection. And then on his way into New Jericho, he sees this blind man, and we have reason to believe that there were two of them. We only know the name of one of them, because you see in another account, this man's name was given. And our Lord walks past this man, whose name was Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus. And our Lord sees him, but walks right past. And the man heard that our Lord was present, and so he calls out, "Have mercy, have mercy." And our Lord continues to walk until finally, with all these cries, he decides to stop and turn around. And he calls him, "Bartimaeus." And his friends went up to this man, and the account is given to us in another gospel, and it's beautiful. It says that his friends went up to Bartimaeus and said, "Have courage. The Master is calling you." And Bartimaeus got up, and even though he wasn't sure exactly where our Lord was, he didn't hobble. It says that he threw his cloak off and ran up to our Lord. "What do you want me to do?" And this man was asked the question, you see, not because our Lord didn't know, but because our Lord was exacting from him a public manifestation of faith. Public, that's important. Open, so that it could be seen and heard by all the people around. And the man says, "Lord, that I may see." And it says that our Lord touched him, "Receive your sight." And all the people, you see, it says, knew that God was present there, because of this sight that the man was given, symbolizing the eyes of faith that he had been first given by our Lord in believing that he was truly the Son of God. And the story goes on. The rest of the story goes like this. As our Lord went through Jericho and going past, you see, and down, continuing south, some of the women who were following, as you know, our Lord has some women, some of the families of the apostles and so on, following along. One of them, the mother of James and John, the sons of thunder, as our Lord called, asked him if her sons couldn't be somehow reigning with him when he comes into his kingdom and his power. And our Lord knew that this question was made at the instigation of these boys as well as by this woman. So our Lord didn't ignore his mother, you see, their mother, and asked these young men the question, "Are you able to drink the cup I'm going to drink? Can you be baptized with my cross and passion?" "Possumus, we can." And our Lord said, "You surely will." And then our Lord raised Lazarus from the dead. And that was the sign he had to die. Why this gospel? Because you see, these words, the Son of Man is going to be scourged, spat upon, and crucified, and he will rise again. These words, liturgically, are a prophecy of precisely what is going to happen to each of us as we witness the passion and death being enacted again in the liturgy in a few weeks. That's the reason. It is a warning, not only to the apostles, but to all of us. And so we are supposed to get ready. The big difference is that in the gospel it says that the apostles didn't understand what our Lord meant, why he said these things. The difference is that we are supposed to understand. And if we do not, this time that begins the season of Lent is meant to give us that understanding so that we may participate with fruit in the passion and death of the Savior and in his resurrection and ascension as the Paschal mystery is reenacted in the church, not just in signs, but really, sacramentally, liturgically. That's the purpose of this Sunday. It is a last warning. And consequently, we have this epistle then, a great hymn. I told you in the past that if you read in some missals, this epistle is not written in prosaic form. This epistle, you see, is a poem written by St. Paul under divine inspiration. Sometimes the Holy Ghost gets so carried away, you see, that he doesn't allow the inspired writers simply to write in prose any longer. He inspires them to use poetry. And so the Holy Ghost, thinking of the love that he is, because you see, the Holy Ghost is in truth love in a person. The love is so strong it is someone. And so whenever anyone writes about love in the scriptures under the inspiration of this Holy Spirit, why, it is expressed in the most lofty way possible. And many times our prosaic form is insufficient. The saints who have in some way tasted divine love often are unable to express it in human words. And so St. John of the Cross, for example, will use sensual language, the language that expresses physical love between husband and wife, somehow to express the intimacy and the union that exists between a soul and God. St. Paul did it in the form of poetry. So he writes this beautiful, long explanation of what love is all about. It is supposed to be the motive of everything we do during the season of Lent. It is the motive of everything that our Lord does in his passion and death. I had wanted, and I don't have any more time to tell you about all of the ramifications of all of this, but next week I'm going to tell you something about the reasons for penance, why we do them. The motive always, the ultimate motive, is divine love. Maybe I'll explain that to you next week too. I had wanted to reserve something special to tell you this week about charity. Not in terms of its positive side, but in terms of its negative side. We are told often about sins against love and how we have to make reparation for them during the season of Lent. And we know some of them: hatred, lack of love in the way we speak and treat someone, our neighbor. But there is another sin against charity that I want to tell you about that might express to you not just the antithesis of this poem, but being the other side of the coin may help you to appreciate the beauty of divine love. Do you know one of the worst offenses against charity? It is one that our Lord had the harshest words for. It is the sin of what we call scandal. And we say it in Latin as the scandalum pusillorum, the scandal of the weak. In the gospel, our Lord preached about it once, and he said, "Woe to the world! Cursed be the world! How sad it is for the world that scandal comes." Yes, it is necessary that scandal come in the world, but woe to him from whom scandal comes. It were better for that person that he not even be born. It would be better, as he says, that a great millstone be tied around his neck and that he be dropped in the middle of the ocean. Better that than to experience the punishment reserved for the sin of scandal. What is it? The sin of scandal is committed by people mostly through what they do, although sometimes from what they say, which encourages the weak and the ignorant to commit evil. That's what scandal is. Let me tell you something about it. God owes it in justice because of what he has decided to do for us, to call us to heaven and to eternal life and so on. He owes it, therefore, in justice to give us all of the necessary means of salvation in the church and through the world. He owes it to us. And consequently, we know that there is always what we call sufficient grace for all men to be saved. That is the truth. It's a doctrine. But it is also true that the efficacy, or better put, the working out, the fruit of that sufficient grace works through each of us. That is how it is mediated. That is how it is, in a way, worked out. Do you understand? So consequently, you and I are direct participators. We are saviors with a little s, as we assist, cooperate in the working out of our own salvation and the salvation of our neighbor, so that the sufficiency of grace that is available to all men can be thwarted by virtue of our lack of cooperation, by virtue of our interference. It is in that that consists scandal. It is therefore our encouragement of others to do what is evil. It is a very, very grave sin, very serious. If we have in any way shared or participated or encouraged others to do what is wrong. And we do it not only by what we do, but often and mostly by what we fail to do. You know, when I ask children for their first Holy Communion, what makes a sin? They are taught thought, desire, word, action, or omission. That is to say, not what we do that is wrong, but what we do not do. That is also wrong. And we are held accountable, by the way, for all of the souls who have depended upon our mercy, upon our goodness, upon our virtue. We are accountable for all those souls for whom we have failed to, as it were, cooperate with their salvation. You know, it's interesting to note that when our Lord promises the rewards of heaven, he says, "Welcome, blessed of my Father, into the kingdom that has been prepared for you for all eternity, because I was hungry, and you gave me to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me to drink. Naked, and you clothed me. I was in prison, and you visited me. Hungry, you fed me. Cursed be you. Enter into the kingdom prepared for Satan and his followers, not because of what you have done, but because I was hungry, and you did not give me to eat. I was thirsty, and you didn't give me anything to drink. I was naked, and you left me alone. You didn't clothe me. In prison, and you abandoned me." Our Lord condemns us for sins of omission more than for sins of commission. Each of you should beware of the example that you give to each other, because you really and directly affect their salvation, often by what they see that you do not do. Father Mateo's father was not a Catholic, the great apostle of the Sacred Heart, and he refrained from entering the church for many years. And the reason is simply because when he would go to a Catholic church, he would watch the way the priest would offer Mass and the way the people would assist. If you believe those things, if that priest really believed what he was doing, he wouldn't offer the Mass the way he does. it can't be the real and true church. Just a little thing like that, you see. And on the other hand, the apostolate of example can win the salvation of souls for all eternity. I know of a story, and I may have told it to you, and this is positively it. The story is this. I knew a nurse. I didn't know the nurse, but I knew the lady. The lady had lived all of her life as a relative pagan, you might say. She was not a Catholic. And in the end of her life, she contracted cancer. And the cancer was in her throat and jaw and so on. And when she was called terminal by the doctors, she fell into a state of despair and depression. There happened to have been tending her a nurse who was a Catholic. And this nurse never preached the gospel to her. This nurse wore always a miraculous medal, you see. And in the middle of the tending this sick lady, the lady would talk to her about how sad she was and so on. And the nurse began to talk to her just a little bit about how to pray. One or two words. She gave her a rosary. Well, it wasn't so much by what this nurse said, but this woman was so impressed with the faith of this woman, this nurse, that she wanted to become a Catholic. And you know what's interesting? I attended this lady before she died. I wasn't a priest as yet. I was a seminary, but I was called upon the parish because it was a summer work. I was assisting in a parish. I was called upon the pastor to go to this lady and to teach her the faith and to assist in her baptism, which I did. To this day, this nurse does not know what she has done. The woman became more and more ill, but I have never in my whole life, and I have baptized a number of people, adults, I have never in my entire life witnessed the docility of one soul in her acceptance of every tenet of faith. In fact, for her, I was going too slow in my explanation of the Catholic faith and in the doctrines. Everything I would ask her, do you believe? Absolutely. In fact, she wasn't able to speak. She had to use, do you know those little toys that the children have? You write on a piece of cellophane and you lift it up and the words disappear. That's how she used to communicate with me because she couldn't speak anymore. They had removed half of her jaw, you see. And so she would write to me, you see, and after I would ask her a question, yes, I believe. And she was anxious to be baptized. And as I say, I assisted her to baptize, and I was with her when she died as well. And she was a very, very painful and horrible death. But what astounded me more than anything else, it was as if she had been a Catholic all her life, simply by the good example of one woman who to this day does not know what she has been an instrument in completing. I cannot begin to imagine, because I know that this lady was baptized before she died, and I am convinced that this lady is one of the few people I know who has died, who I know is in heaven. I cannot begin to imagine the reward that is in store for that one nurse for what she has done, just by good example. That's what each of you was called to do, you see. And if you have been guilty, especially for the scandal of the children, there's a heavy price to pay for this. Heavy. Beware of the sin of scandal. Make penance and do penance for it during the season of Lent. May God bless you.